Please do turn with me to the book of Revelation and chapter 4 this morning. The book of Revelation and chapter 4. I'm sure you'll find it helpful to have that open before you this morning. And the message is simply this, that you are to behold and you are to worship him who sits on heaven's throne. You are to behold and you are to worship him who sits on heaven's throne. Let me make a number of introductory remarks. The book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to the Apostle John when he was on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day and he was in the Spirit. That's what we've seen so far in the first three chapters of Revelation. Previously, we have seen together the first vision that John saw. We read of that in chapter 1, the glorious vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that carries through into chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus addresses the seven churches, which were seven real churches, but they speak for the church universal, so it speaks to us here today. That was the first vision. This morning we're moving on, chapter 4, verse 1, to the second vision. John writes here in verse 1, after these things, the things which he's previously seen, I looked and behold. Here, in a sense, he's being transported to a new location. He's seeing something new. He uses these words at various new sections in the Revelation. After these things I looked, and he sees something new. What does he see on this occasion? What does he see in this second vision? Well, he sees a door. And the door he sees is no ordinary door. It's a door standing open in heaven. There's two images there. One is the door, and the other is an open heaven. It's very reminiscent of Ezekiel chapter 1, when heaven stands open to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. So what John has the enormous privilege of seeing is behind the scenes. He sees the reality of heaven, which is unveiled to him, and of course, through his word, unveiled to us. And that's our privilege this morning, that the door of heaven stands open to us. And our privilege is to behold what we see. And with every privilege, there is a responsibility. And the responsibility is to behold and to worship. You see, here he has access to God opened up to him. He sees heaven, which is the dwelling place of Almighty God, the living God. The kingdom of heaven has clearly arrived. Access to God is opened up. And you'll notice that first of all, John hears again the voice of Jesus, the voice that he heard back in chapter 1 and verse 10. And that voice is like a trumpet. And we need to remember what a trumpet did in the Old Testament. It gathered the people to hear from God. It announced warfare. It heralded the coming of the king. John is summoned by Almighty God to behold and then to worship. And we this morning are summoned by Almighty God, to behold and to worship. John is invited to come up into heaven, to be shown the things, note, that must take place. It's of divine necessity that these things take place. The things that take place on earth are firstly designed and settled in heaven. Almighty God is in control of all history. John is shown the things that must take place. He says in verse 2, he himself is in the Spirit, a reference to the Holy Spirit. He means that as he has this vision granted to him, he, John, is under the Spirit's influence and control and supervision as John himself is caught up into heaven. Those are the introductory remarks this morning which bring us to the vision. That's how it came to him. But we're going to focus this morning on the heart of what he sees. And I want to make these points first. First of all, he sees the first of two united heavenly scenes. Next week, God willing, we'll see the second scene of the Lamb. No mention of the Lamb in Revelation 4. There's two heavenly scenes here and they're united, and our focus this morning is on the first of them. That scene is truly an introduction to the rest of Revelation, the opening of the seals, the sounding of the seven trumpets, the pouring out of the seven bowls. The scene which we're going to behold here with the eye of faith this morning is a scene which sets the introduction to God's judgments and salvation purposes, which he must work out here on the earth. As we survey this scene, we need to be aware that we have concentric circles. In the centre is the throne and one seated upon it. But then we read, around that, in the midst and around, are four living creatures whom we've heard of this morning from our memory verse. But around the throne we have 24 other thrones, and 24 elders are seated upon those thrones. It's a scene of concentric circles surrounding the central point, which is the throne. Which takes us on then to say that despite the number of words used to describe the living creatures, and more words are used of them in this chapter than any other character, they are not the centre of the focus. John, what do you see? And he would say, and he does 12 times, I see a throne. I see a throne. Do you see cats and dogs in heaven, John, and my little goldfish? I see a throne, says John. Verse 2, it's a throne set in heaven. Verse 2, it's a throne upon whom one is sat. Verse 3, an emerald rainbow encircles it. Verse 4, encircling it are 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting upon those 24 thrones. In verse 5, proceeding from it are lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Again in verse 5, before the throne are seven lamps of fire burning. In verse 6, John describes what's before the throne again, a sea of glass like crystal. In verse 6, he says, in the midst and encircling it are four living creatures. He mentions the throne twice there. Verse 9, he mentions the throne and him who sits upon it, which he does again in verse 10. And verse 10, he mentions the crowns which are cast before the throne. John, what did you see in your second vision? I saw a door of heaven standing open, and I saw the throne. It's the throne that dominates everything. It's the throne that's to dominate us when we're at the kitchen sink, when we're queuing up at the co-op. We're ever to remember that the door of heaven is standing open and there is a throne over all that's taking place in the universe. And what is to occupy our hearts and our minds as we come to Revelation chapter 4 is there's a throne. And more spectacularly than that, lastly, there is one sitting upon that throne. We're to cast our gaze upon the occupant of heaven's throne, God Almighty himself. He's barely describable. How would you describe what you saw, John? Well, he was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a third precious stone, an emerald, encircling the throne like a rainbow. Even with the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, I can barely describe what I saw. Such is its glory. We learn more about the one sat on the throne from the descriptions of his throne. And we learn more from the worship of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, what they say. Because in the light of what they see, they respond as they do in worship. And that tells us something more about the indescribably glorious one who sits upon the throne. Him and their worship of him is what dominates this theme. So let me then just mention a word about the worshippers first. The worshippers. We read that there are 24 elders, verse 4, seated on 24 thrones that encircle, I prefer that word to around, really, they're around the throne, that they encircle the throne. The throne, of course, is mentioned in the last letter to the church at Laodicea. There Jesus tells his overcoming disciples that they will sit on a throne. I'm sure it's a deliberate link to this scene where God is upon the throne. But around that one throne are 24 thrones with 24 elders sat upon them. Who are these elders? And most people agree that they are possibly human representatives of the entire church. I think they certainly represent the entire church. That's why there's 24 of them. To represent both the Old Testament church, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, and the New Testament church, the 12 apostles. Those whose lives have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Those who overcome. Those who will rule with God. Here I believe they are represented by the 24 elders who, notice, one are clothed in white and two have crowns of gold upon their heads. That's what you see. The white clothing surely speaks of the fact that they are thoroughly sanctified, set apart for God. It speaks of their purity and their holiness. He speaks of their righteousness and of their victory. Those who won were dressed in white, and these have been victorious through the cross of our Lord Jesus. And they wear golden crowns on their heads, speaking of the fact that they are victorious royalty themselves. Some argue these must be angelic beings, because later on they are the ones who hold the golden bowls full of incense. They are those who describe and explain who the victorious saints are. They are the ones who thank God for rewarding the saints. They're part of his heavenly council. Whether they're humans or angelic beings, I'm sure they are there to represent the entire church that has been purchased by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that their primary role is simply to worship and praise. That's their responsibility, to fall down, as we read here, to worship, to cast their crowns before the throne. They're there to acknowledge the majesty and the authority of God Almighty. They are there to worship him, to ascribe to him the worth that is due to his name alone. They are there to cast their crowns before him in submission, in dedication, in consecration to the great and awesome, one true, living God. That's the 24 elders. But we also read of the four living creatures, and most space is given up to them in these verses. In verse 6 we read that in the midst and encircling the throne, virtually within the throne itself, are the four living creatures. They're strange beings. John expresses spiritual truth in how he describes them. They're full of eyes, front and back, verses 6 and 8. They are surrounding the throne with unceasing vigilance. The fact that they have eyes, front and back, I think speaks of the extension, really, of the one who's on the throne and his omniscience. He sees all things and he knows all things. And those who are there to guard him know something of that all-seeingness. In description, they seem to match both Isaiah's seraphim from chapter 6 and Ezekiel's cherubim from chapter 1. These four living creatures are high-ranking angelic beings guarding holy things. Their faces are the faces described by Ezekiel. One is like a lion, probably speaking of nobility, the greatest and fiercest animal that there was, perhaps a reference to courage and majesty of the lion. The calf or ox is probably strength, the strongest of the cattle, perhaps a reference to patience and strength. Man is surely represented here speaking of his intelligence and his spirituality. The flying eagle speaks of majesty, far-sightedness and swiftness. Perhaps these four figures give us four gospel portraits of the Lord Jesus, different portraits of who he is and what his work was like. Maybe they speak of divine attributes, but I think above everything they speak to us of the completeness of the world, because four in Revelation is the number of completeness. And it's the number of completeness in relation to the earth, the four corners of the earth, the four winds of the earth. I'm sure here they're speaking of the whole of the inanimate creation being led in worship by them, the choir masters, the chorus masters of heaven, in worshipping God who is seated upon the throne. The four living creatures rest not day nor night in their worship. It's a double emphasis. They don't rest by day, they don't rest by night. And if you read here, they are occupied 24/7, as it were, in giving glory and honour and thanks and power to God. They're recognising how glorious he is. They're honouring him. They're thanking him. They're recognising his mighty deeds. They're simply consumed with this vision of the true one living God seated upon his throne. And they set themselves to worship. And that then brings us thirdly and finally this morning to the central focus, which is him who sits on the throne. And I wonder if we know a little trembling in our hearts this morning. Remember that elder from Stapleford Baptist Church who said to the children, you know, in some ways God's a little scary, he said. Do we know what it is to tremble before the living God this morning? Because what this second vision assures us of is, first of all, there is a heaven, the dwelling place of Almighty God. And set in that heaven, verse 2, is a throne. And seated upon that throne is him who is seated upon that throne. That's how he's described three times in this chapter. Behind the scenes, there is this reality that is graciously unveiled to us, giving us enormous privilege and enormous responsibility. We see the one who is barely describable. We learn more about him from the descriptions of the throne and from the worship of those who worship him. But him and their worship of him is what grips this scene. And number one, he is seated upon the throne, verse 2. That's the reality that dominates the theme and the worship. There's a throne in heaven, and it's not vacant. And the one seated upon that throne is not an earthly president, it's a kingly occupant. Who three times in this chapter, verse 2, verse 9, verse 10, is described as sitting upon this throne. The throne is the centre of the universe, spiritually seeking. It's the heart of history, it's the heart of the future. And upon this throne sits the King of the universe. I'm sure this was unveiled to John, in a sense, to remind him and others that it isn't Caesar who sits on the throne. And today it's not President Xi or President Putin or President Trump who sit upon the throne. It's the King of the universe who sits on the throne. And we're told in Psalm 2 that he laughs at the earthly rulers who gather together against him and his anointed. He sits in heaven and he laughs at them. When we get to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, we shall join in with the chorus, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And as we venture into 2019 together, we can have no better start, in a sense, than to remember that there's a throne set in heaven and there's one seated upon it. He's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over everything that took place in 2018. He'll be sovereign over everything that takes place in 2019, over every work of salvation, over every work of judgment. over every sparrow that falls from a tree, over every snowflake on the earth, over every ray of light, every drop of rain, every grain of sand upon the seashore, every wave, every heartbeat, every breath. He's seated upon the throne, ruling over these things. Every storm, every mountain, every nation, every galaxy. And that's important for us pastorally. He governs our trials and our tribulations, our redemptions, our providences, our sufferings. The persecuted church around the globe today needs to know nothing more than that he's upon the throne. Whenever we're taken aback by something in 2019, may God remind us that he isn't taken aback, that he's on the throne. And that's where we need to start our understanding of this world and time. There's a heaven, there's a throne, there's one seated upon it. Secondly, his appearance is like jasper and sardius. That's John's way of telling us, in a sense, that he is indescribably glorious. What John sees, he expresses to us in vital spiritual truth. He speaks of precious stones are used to describe the God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all, who dwells in light inaccessible, hid from our gaze. It's an overwhelming sight which greets John. Jasper, we're told, was a white opal or a diamond-like stone, giving vivid colours when viewed from different angles. John doubtless sees the many facets of God's attributes and being. But the diamond-like stone declares to us the majesty and the glory of God, his beauty. The one who is seated on the throne is clothed in majesty and wrapped in light. His appearance is like a jasper, John says. But also like a sardius, a fiery red stone, which speaks to us of God's justice and his hatred and wrath against sin. His inflexibly uncompromising character. That he is holy, holy, holy. He is just. He's an all-consuming fire. And he hates sin. And the third stone is an emerald or green rainbow encircling the throne, a little like what Ezekiel describes in chapter 1 and 28. The rainbow surely took them back to the days of Noah when it was first put in the sky. And God's promise never again to flood the whole world, a reminder that God is faithful and God is merciful. What do you see, John? Well, I see heaven standing open, and there's a throne, and there's one seated on the throne. And I saw his inexpressible, indescribable glory. I saw his holiness and his majesty. I saw his justice and his wrath. And I saw his faithfulness and his mercy. That's what I saw when the door of heaven was opened to me. Thirdly, John says that proceeding from the throne in verse 5 are demonstrations of God's power and majesty, the lightnings, the thunderings, the voices. We know something of this, don't we, demonstrated in creation, the awesomeness of a thunderstorm, the forked lightning over the sea, the electricity strikes. We sometimes sing, don't we, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art. Proceeding from the throne are demonstrations of his power and his majesty that rocks the earth, that can cause earthquakes. Surely they too would have thought this was a reference to Sinai in the Old Testament when God gave the Ten Commandments. With thunderings and lightnings, we've just sung, haven't we, Isaac Watts' words, the thunders of his hand keep the wide world in awe, his wrath and justice stand to guard his holy law. And these demonstrations of power and majesty prepare us for what's coming. The earthquake, the celestial phenomenon between the seventh seal and the first trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, thunderings, lightning, voices. Demonstrations of the mighty power of God. I see God in all of his majesty and might and in his sovereign judgment. is surely what John is saying to us. Then fourthly, in verses 5 and 6, he tells us two things that lie before the throne. Lightnings, thunderings of voices were proceeding from the throne. Two things lie before the throne. First of all, seven burning lamps of fire. A reference, I don't think, to the churches. Fire speaks of the presence of Almighty God. He's an all-consuming fire. There's a glorious chorus, isn't there? You are a holy God, an all-consuming fire. You're robed in majesty, bright, shining as the sun. That's what John is seeing. And the seven burning lamps here speak of the fullness of the Holy Spirit and His wisdom and the all-seeingness of the Holy Spirit by whom God oversees His creation and judges His creation. What's before the throne? The sevenfold fullness of God the Holy Spirit, a consuming fire. And then John says also before the throne, is we've got fire, but we've got sea too. We've got a sea of glass like crystal. And that could be a reference to the Red Sea, as I think it is later on in Revelation, to God subduing evil and the oceans. It could be a reference to the laver, the bronze sea in Solomon's temple. But I think primarily it's a reference to an expanse, as it is in Genesis chapter 1, the expanse between the waters. They were separated, weren't they, above and below, and in between was an expanse. And that's what John sees as crystal. And I think what he's saying is, in a sense, that the throne is embedded upon the sea of crystal because it's separate. Because he who is seated upon the throne is separate from and above all that is made. That takes us on, fifthly, to what the four living creatures praise him for in verse 8. And isn't it interesting what they praise him for? I just mentioned this morning that they don't praise him for his love. They praise him for three other things. And we're not wrong to praise him for his love, but we ought to be joining them more often in praising him for these three things. They're the first things that they praise him for. First of all, that he's holy, holy, holy. That here is a God who is greater than holiest, the God of exceeding great holiness. He is above and separate from all other things. He is completely otherwise because he's God. He stands above and above all created things. Does take you back a little bit, doesn't it, to Isaiah 6 and the train of his robe filled the temple. What do you see, Isaiah? Well, in the temple I see someone high and lifted up. What do you see, John, in heaven? Well, I see the living creatures crying, holy, holy, holy. What they are taken up with is the otherness of God. The second thing they're taken up with is his power. They say the Lord God Almighty. It's his omnipotence. Isaiah speaks of the Lord God of hosts. What do you see, John? Well, I see the Lord God of hosts. It's the Lord God Almighty who reigns. I mean, there are lots of hosts. There's the animal host. There's the human host. There's the satanic host. There's the heavenly host. There's the starry host. But he's Lord of all of them. Because he created them all and he controls them all. He's a God of infinite power. That's what takes up the hearts and the minds of those in his immediate presence. His lordship over his creation, to be demonstrated in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. How the persecuted church needed to know that God is upon his throne in sovereign power and holiness. And then the third thing they've taken up with is his eternity. There's been a move, I think rightly, away from some of the old hymns to give more of a subjectiveness to our worship, how we respond. But we're never to move away from hymns which speak of the objective truths of who God is. That's where it starts. And here they're taken up with the fact that he was and is and is to come. That he's the eternally self-existing God. That he's uncreated that he always was. Don't you marvel every day when you pray to him that you're praying to the one who never had a beginning? You're praying to the one who's the eternally self-existent one. There never was a time when he wasn't. That's the greatness of our God, and we rise every morning to worship him and enjoy fellowship with him and pray to him. And these are great mercies which we know and enjoy. Because he's the eternal God. There never was a time when he wasn't. He controls the past, he controls the present, he controls the future. He hasn't got a beginning, he hasn't got an end. And that means that his majesty and his glory and his reign are everlasting too. The fifth thing we learn is what he's like from the worship of the living creatures. The sixth, and we're drawing to a close, is his worthiness to receive what he receives in verses 9 and 10. And surely again that's a comparison with the rulers of the world who aren't worthy to receive these things, but there is one who is, because he's superior to all of them. He is worthy to have ascribed to him glory and honour and thanks, and then in verse 11, power. When you see God, this is what you have to do. You have to ascribe to him the glory due to his name, the dazzling shining forth of his being. To acknowledge his weight, his supremacy. He's worthy of nothing less than having all glory ascribed to him. Secondly, honour the recognition and esteem and respect that he deserves. The honour and esteem and respect deserved by the thrice holy, omnipotent, eternal God. I mean, how much honour does he deserve? Everything! Because he's God. And thirdly, they give him thanks for what he's done on behalf of his people, his bountiful gifts. I mean, we're loaded down, aren't we, with daily temporal blessings, but our spiritual blessings in Christ, well, they're infinite. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Sins forgiven, a knowledge of God, everlasting life. And heaven is full of thanksgiving. And then in verse 11, to those that added power, they acknowledge the mighty deeds of God. He alone is the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. And then lastly, that brings us to the reason why in this first of the two scenes he is worthy. And notice there's a lovely change in verse 11. It's third person, isn't it, earlier on? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Verse 11, you. You used to have an elder again at Staplewood who used to rewrite all the hymns into the second person. Sometimes it was irritating, sometimes it was enormously helpful. You are, you are, you are. They're addressing him personally. And notice why he's worthy to receive glory and honour and power. There's a little ABA here. Because he created all things, and so all things exist by his will, and they were created by his will. That's what the first of these two visions tells us. He's worthy to receive all glory and honour and thanks and power because by his command, he created the universe out of nothing. It hasn't come by chance. So that means that all things exist by his will. His divine providence dictates creation. Creation exists today by the will of the living God. And what a creation it is. We tend to focus on the sun, don't we, here? Do you know how many Earths would fit into the sun? 1,200,000. And we still have room for 4,300,000 moons to be fitted in as well. That's the glory of the sun, which is simply in our solar system. The sun is 93 million miles away. 93 million miles. All things exist by his will. The nearest star is Alpha Centauri. It's 5 times bigger than our sun. Betelgeuse, the amazing star, is 880 quadrillion miles away. A drillion is 1,000 billion. And are you ready for this? That amazing star has a diameter itself which is greater than the orbit of the Earth. That's how great it is. And he created all things and they exist by his will. Our galaxy contains more than 100 billion stars. But they estimate that there are 100 billion galaxies. If the thickness of this page on a scale diagram represented the distance from Earth to Sun, if the distance there from that side to that side on a scale diagram represented the distance of Earth to the Sun, the distance to the nearest star would be 71 feet away. That's old money. That's how vast the creation is. 270,000 times greater than the distance between the Earth and the Sun. And on the same scale, the diameter of our own galaxy, that's Earth to Sun, the diameter of our own galaxy would be 310 miles, which is here to Aberdeen, as the crow flies, or Land's End by car. And if on a scale diagram, that is the distance between there and there, of the Earth to the Sun, then the edge of the known universe would be 31 million miles away on that scale. For by his power, each tree and flower was planned and made. That, friends, is why he's worthy. He created all things exist by his will, and they were created by his will. Ladies and gentlemen, young people, this is him who sits upon the throne. And we have the joy of peering behind the scenes to see this reality such that we're without excuse. We have an enormous privilege but enormous responsibility. We are to behold him and we are to worship him who sits on heaven's throne, who is the God of majesty and glorious light, who is holy, 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 just, faithful and merciful, who is sovereign over all of creation and providence, who is the Lord God omnipotent, who is eternal, and who is worthy to receive all glory and honour and praise. Won't you fall down and worship him?